And turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" Let's bow our heads once more. Once again, Heavenly Father, we come to you and we plead with you that you would show your grace as our Father who loves us, who has called us, who delights to do us good, that we may be instructed now as to how we ought to pray for the honour of your name and for the blessing of our souls. We ask it through our Saviour. Amen. It's an overstatement to say that there are no atheists on a battlefield. But I suspect that in these and perhaps in coming days, if what seems to be happening in our country continues on, that there will be many people who will begin to pray. A crisis often provokes prayer. But how do you pray? To whom do you pray? On what basis and for what things can you go to what, who, or where for the blessings that you need in a time of distress? Now, if you're a Christian, you should be accustomed to the business of prayer. You should, if you like, know the answers to those questions, or be learning the answers to those questions. We're reminded here and in the verses that follow that if you compare it with last week, not only is it our privilege to sit at the feet of the Lord and to hear his voice, but also to come to the throne of the Lord and to make our petitions and our requests known before him. God speaks to us, and we speak with God. At its most basic, that's what prayer is. Prayer is speaking with God. It is talking to the God of heaven. And it is then the highest privilege that we can truly enjoy. I mean, imagine it. We don't have to. Think of it. A creature coming with confidence to his creator to obtain things needful. A sinner dealing with delight with his deliverer, able to come into the very presence of the Holy One. A son of God speaking with faith to his heavenly Father. A servant coming with cheerful humility to the Master. That's what we have before us here. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, part of me would love to pause here and to ponder this for weeks at a time, to dissect it and to dive into it. But I'm not going to do that, at least today, for at least three reasons. First of all, because you have at your fingertips many others who have done this well. Perhaps one of the more substantial and one of the more well-known treatments from the past few hundred years is Thomas Watson on the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Manton, another of the Puritans, also wrote on it. If you really want to dig into the substance of the Lord's Prayer, I would recommend that you begin perhaps with Thomas Watson and spend some weeks or months soaking in his exposition and instruction. A second reason why we're going to keep moving at some pace is to try and maintain the momentum of our studies through the Gospel of Luke. And a third is that I may yet succumb to that happy temptation and go back to it at some point and look through them one by one, if you will, in parallel with the ongoing series in Luke. So what I want to do this morning is to give you a simple survey. I mean, perhaps already people are saying to you, will you pray for me? Or perhaps they might ask you, well, you're a Christian, you're a church person, you do that kind of thing. How do you pray? Or how should I pray? What do you do in a crisis? Now, to be sure, there are occasions on which you don't have a great deal of time. When Peter was sinking beneath the waves, did he or did he not repeat the Lord's Prayer? He did not. He would have been under the water before he was finished and blowing bubbles. He prayed, Lord, save me. There are times when there's a pressing crisis, when there's an immediate and urgent need, and all we've got time for is a few words calling upon heaven for deliverance. But what we have here is a proper pattern for our prayers at all times, including this one. In one sense, if you're a Christian, you don't need to pray any differently today to the way you prayed yesterday. You don't need to pray any differently over the course of the next few weeks as you did over the course of the last few months. Let me try and explain what I mean as we work our way through this brief passage. Consider first of all with me then the Lord's habit of prayer. The Lord's habit of prayer. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, if you read through Luke in one go, by the time you get to chapter 11, the fact that the Lord Jesus was praying in a certain place isn't going to surprise you. In fact, you'll see it as simply another example of his regular habit. Let me give you some of the references. This is chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Chapter 5 and verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Chapter 6 and verse 12. It came to pass in those days when he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Chapter 6 verse 28. Now he's instructing, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Chapter 9 and verse 18. Therefore take heed. No, sorry, 9:18. That's chapter 8. 9:18. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? Then chapter 29 and verse 28, it came to pass about eight days after these sayings that he took Peter, John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. In chapter 10 and verse 2, again instruction, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And now 11 verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying. So by the time you get to chapter 11, you shouldn't be at all surprised that the Lord Jesus is praying. It's quite evident all the way through this gospel that he has a habit of prayer, and a habit that runs in two directions. First of all, it's a regular aspect of his devotion to God. He's in the habit of praying. day by day, sometimes for extended seasons, sometimes through the night. It's a regular aspect and a specific expression of his devotion to God. Some of those distinct seasons of prayer come at times of particular need. When he's perhaps about to be baptized or has been baptized. When he's about to choose the 12 disciples. When he's being transfigured on the mountain. Prayer is something that the Lord Jesus always does, regularly does. It was part of the rhythm of his existence as the incarnate Son of God. And it was something to which he gave himself particularly at particular times and seasons. It was a sacrificial commitment. He had to make and take time amidst many pressing demands to commune with God. If that meant working during the day and praying during the night, then the Lord Jesus was willing and able to do that because he knew he needed to have these dealings with his God. And he urged others to do likewise. Be men of prayer, he would say to his disciples. When you have these pressing needs, pray that God would meet those needs. When the crisis comes, when the pressure is on, be men of prayer. Not just then, but under those circumstances, there's an opportunity specifically to express something that is already a regular part of your life. How do I pray now? Someone might say. How do you pray normally? Might be a proper response. Because what you pray now is, in one sense, simply a crystallization, a specific expression of regular communion with God, if you're a Christian. The Lord Jesus prayed by himself. He withdrew at times. He prayed with others. He prayed often enough that he was sometimes interrupted by them. What were his privileges? What were his advantages? He was the incarnate Son of God. He was the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. You might have said, surely there's no need for Jesus, the Christ of God, to pray. He was uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was able to say in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He was uniquely indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost came down upon him and did not depart, but was in him and with him in all his fullness. You might have said, if anybody doesn't need to pray, it would be Jesus of Nazareth. This is the man who, under the influence of the Spirit, has an unparalleled grasp of the Holy Scriptures. Morning by morning, his ear is opened, he is awoken to receive and then to learn and to speak the truth of God. Surely he knows everything he needs to know. He doesn't need to pray, such a scholar as this. And he's granted clear glimpses of glory. The voice from heaven spoke at his baptism, testifying that he was the Son of God. He shone with heavenly light on the mountain of transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Surely he doesn't need any more encouragement. Surely he doesn't need any more insight. Surely he has everything he needs. And still he prays. Day by day, and sometimes in particular seasons, he gives himself to prayer. Brothers and sisters, if he was committed to the habit of regular and occasional prayer, how much more ought we to be constantly expressing our dependence upon God? If the Lord had a habit of prayer, how much more do I need a habit of prayer? Now on this occasion then, they don't interrupt him. They wait until he's finished. And then they make, secondly, a request about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, says one of his disciples, as John also taught his disciples. Now, we're not told precisely why they wanted him to teach them to pray. Was it a building momentum that they'd heard and seen him so often that now they ask? Was there something about this particular occasion that prompted one of them to ask? Could they at least see him praying? Could they hear either the tone of his voice or perhaps even distinct words and phrases? Or were they just aware that yet again the Lord Jesus has gone away to pray, and maybe when he comes back to them there's a fresh spring in his step. There's a sense of peace and joy in his spirit. We're not sure precisely why, but there's something in what's been going on, something in the spirit and the substance and the effect of this praying that makes them say, teach us how to pray. Just like John taught his disciples. See, teaching people to pray was normal. If you had a teacher like this, then teaching his disciples to pray would have been a fairly normal thing. They would not have resented being taught to pray. And notice neither does the Lord rebuke them for asking to be taught how to pray. It's a reminder, is it not, that praying doesn't just happen. Sometimes you hear this sort of super spirituality about prayer. Oh, that man has a gift of prayer. And maybe even you hear sort of strange stories about somebody who once couldn't pray and then there was this unusual encounter with God, and after that they learned how to pray and they stood up and everything just seemed to fall into place. Or perhaps it's the "how dare you tell me how to pray." Prayer is such a private matter between me and God. It's only the Spirit who can teach me how to pray. Well, does the Spirit help us to pray? Of course he does. Of course he does. He's the one by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." He intercedes with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He enables us to pray. We're often instructed or encouraged to pray in or with or by the Holy Spirit. But he uses means to equip us. And in the scriptures we are given here and elsewhere instruction as to how we can pray. And therefore, if you're a Christian, you should be eager to learn how to pray. Eager to improve in your praying. Now, notice what that isn't. It's not about learning to perform better. It's not about sounding right. It's not about reciting something that sounds impressive. It's understanding better what we do when we pray and what are our concerns in prayer and to whom we come and how and why and for what. Perhaps you yourself know or can remember good examples of this. Let me put it this way. How did you learn to pray? We might say, "Well, when I became a Christian, I prayed." Well, good. Because prayer is, if you like, is the first cry of an infant Christian's soul. But how did you learn to pray? If you pray in your family, if you lead in prayer in the church, if you lead in prayer from the pulpit, if you pray with brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ, how did you learn to pray? Well, most of us learned by listening. I remember an older pastor, a group of us in a room. And I heard that man pray. And I thought, that is praying. I still remember the words and the tone that he used in coming to the throne of grace. And I remember trembling in my soul and thinking, this man is dealing with the God of heaven. I remember praying, or an older woman praying in a particular situation several years ago. And it was part of a regular sort of situation. I mean, there was a particular problem. And this lady said, well, why don't we pray? And she just stopped. And we were there in the doorway between her living room and her kitchen. And she prayed. And I would have sworn that God was physically in the room with us. When she spoke to God, it was as if he drew near. That's how it felt. And when I heard that man pray like that, and when I heard that woman pray like that, I thought, and I still think, when I grow up, I'd like to pray like they prayed. And I hope you have known people like that. And what you remember isn't the impressive words, is it? It's not the great rolling sentences and the fine and rich vocabulary. It's the people who dealt with God. It's the people who came near to him as he drew near to them. The kind of people who you say, I want to listen and learn. I want to ask them about how they pray and when they pray and how they've learned to pray. It was like that for this disciple. Something in the spirit or the substance or the consequences of the prayers of Christ drew out an urgent request. It's as if to tell us once and for all, what's the key? How do we pray? Tell us how to pray. And so I ask, who here is able to teach? All public prayer is providing a pattern. Every time you pray with friends, with family, in the church, you are making a model for how we pray. Now, I'm not saying setting a standard, because it's not a competition. And we shouldn't be discouraged when someone who's got greater eloquence or facility in prayer does one of those things you thought, think you just like pressing a button and it all comes out, and then you switch off the tap when you've finished. That is not what we mean. But when you pray, your tone, your substance, your spirit is telling others, younger Christians who are themselves learning to pray, and older believers, perhaps some who are a little more fearful or who don't find it as easy, you're setting for them an example of what it is to draw near to God. Even your habits of private prayer are teaching someone. I don't know whether to ask the parents, have you ever been interrupted by your children while praying? Or the children, have you ever walked in on dad or mum and found them at prayer? I'm rebuked by the fact that when the Lord Jesus was interrupted, he didn't say, oh, I'm trying to pray, can you leave me alone? But have you ever found one of your brothers and sisters, your husband, your wife, your dad, your mum, your son or your daughter, you've walked in and there they are and they're praying to God? And what are you teaching them? That I pray. That I have a habit of prayer and that I'm given to prayer. What's your response when a crisis or an emergency arises? Acts chapter 4 again. What did they do when the persecution began to increase? We need to pray. What did they do? Acts 12. We looked at this in the Sunday school. When Peter was cast into prison, the church gathered. Prayer was made for him to God by the church. Are we able to teach? You are an example of prayer to somebody, either good or bad. Are you able to teach by instruction? If somebody said to you, teach me to pray, I don't know really where to start. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to finish. Can you draw out from the principles and the patterns and the precepts of the scriptures and show others what it means to draw near to the throne of grace? Are you able to teach? And are we willing to learn? Not to resist instruction and not to ignore encouragement. It may be as simple as once a month in our prayer meetings, that little reminder that we give. When you pray, will you please stand up and look up and speak up, so that when you pray publicly, we can all enter in and we can give an intelligent amen. What if we have to say something more? What if we had in our congregation a virologist or an epidemiologist? And we say, would you lead us in prayer, brother, given your insight, would you please lead us in prayer with regard to the current coronavirus situation? I bet that that man would be able to pray in such a way that none of us would have the first notion what was going on. I mean, it'd be precise, it would be specific, it would be intelligent, but we couldn't enter in. Now, what would we say under those circumstances? We might say to him, brother, next time, can you pray about the virus? And can you not go into all the technical... Now, what if he were to say, how dare you presume to tell me how I should approach God? Well, I dare because when you pray, I'm supposed to say amen. And if I can't say amen because I don't understand it, then you aren't edifying the church in prayer. So it might be as simple as, can you hear him? Could be as simple as, can you understand him? Sometimes you hear these dreadful situations. A man who once professed to be a Christian, as far as I know, he isn't any longer. He said he once started going to a church which was divided. And it was divided in spirit, sadly. And they used to sit on opposite sides of the building in the church prayer meeting. And he would go in and he'd sort of decide which side he was going to sit on. And he'd stand up on one side and he'd pray in a way that he knew would provoke someone on the other side. And then they'd stand up and they'd pray back against the other side. And you'd get this horrible prayer tennis thing going on. And this in a place that considered itself a church of Jesus Christ. Don't you think there'd be grounds under those circumstances to teach and to learn with regard to prayer? Or to ignore even encouragements? Prayer is not always easy, is it? Especially publicly. We don't always come and our spirits aren't right. Or perhaps there is somebody or some bodies and you think, well, I'll never be able to pray like that. Or I don't know where to begin. And you sort of say, well, just take a single promise and come and just plead it with God and then stop and sit down. That's all you need to do. Sometimes we resent instruction. Sometimes we despair of instruction. We put ourselves beyond help. We either think we're too high to require it or we're too low to profit from it. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to pray. And if we'll not learn from anybody else, let us at least this morning learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. He can teach us how to pray. So let's come to his pattern for our prayers. Now notice a few things as we enter in. First of all, it's a different form and probably a different occasion to the version of this prayer that we have in Matthew's Gospel. And that helps us to understand that it's probably never intended to be a mantra, but a model. If you were meant to recite it constantly, word for word, it would always be given in word for word the same form. But it isn't, because it establishes contours. It's not to be mindlessly parroted. I imagine that if most of us have been at school in this or other some other countries at a certain period, if I do the phrase, when you pray, say... You could all, yeah, every year, Our Father. Now, some of you might be doing it, which art in heaven. Some of you say, oh, who is in heaven? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You know, you did it in school. Mindless. Empty. Vain. That's not really praying. So it's a different form. It's a different occasion. There are questions over precisely what the Lord said on this or the other occasion. We're just going to take it as it stands here. Bear in mind that it is when you pray. Now, I think there would have been things here that would have been similar to when the Lord Jesus prayed. But there's at least one thing here that he doesn't need to pray. Forgive us our trespasses. He has none. So it is specifically for us. It would, I think, have been similar to what Christ prayed. But it is not identical with it. It is Christ's agenda for us. Something further to remember, it is corporate. When you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us day by day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Prayer is typically with and for others. Now, Christ withdrew to pray. We're not saying you should not pray individually, but here is a pattern for the concerns of the whole of the discipleship. The last thing to remember by way of introduction is it's not if you pray. It's when you pray. The Lord Jesus assumes that his followers will be a praying people. This is an expression of a habit of prayer. So what do we say according to the Lord's pattern or agenda for our prayers? There is, first of all, an address to our Heavenly Father. And you can only call God this in and through Christ and by His Spirit. This is a Christian's prayer. Our Father in heaven. You remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6? What does the Spirit teach us to say? It's the same as in Romans chapter 8. Abba, Father. Christians are sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that you can come to God like this. Can you pray to God in this way? Can you come to Him and call Him your Heavenly Father? Can you enter into that relationship, this familiar fear, if I can put it that way? What we sometimes sing about as a filial fear, that is the awed reverence of the sons of God as they come into the presence of their Father who is in heaven. Again, think of how they prayed in Acts and chapter 4. How did they approach Him? Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They know to whom they are coming. They know the majesty and the glory and the excellence of the God who sits enthroned above the nations. And they can call Him Abba, Father. They come with reverence and with confidence, with adoration and with affection. Can you pray to the God of heaven and earth like this? Can you call Him by that sweetest of names, Father? That is the Christian's privilege. That belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus, accepted in the Beloved. And it gives rise to this God-centered prayer. The whole prayer begins in heaven. Its primary focus is heavenly. And then, if you like, the blessings trickle down to earth. There's an address to our Heavenly Father. And then there's a concern for the honour of the divine name. hallowed be your name. In Psalm 20 and verse 7 we read, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Someone's name in this context is the expression of their nature and their character. This is all that God has revealed himself to be. His is a holy name. He is high and lifted up, separate from sinners. God is not like us. He is the uncreated God. He is the one who sits on high. And we are praying that he would be acknowledged and approached as such. Brothers and sisters, do we mourn over the way that the name of God is treated? Does it grieve us? Not just to hear his name used as a casual swear word, whether it be the name of the Father or of the Son or of the Spirit. That ought to distress you. Such coarseness and blasphemy ought never to be found in a Christian's lips, and it ought to grieve a Christian's heart. But it's not just the name, it's everything that God is. It's the crass and the casual references and attitudes. It's the dismissive or disdainful lack of regard for the God whom we love and serve. And we are then praying that the nature, the being, the character of God would be lifted up, that we would know the truth about him and others too, and that he would be treated as the one to whom ultimate glory and good in the universe belongs, to honour him in everything that he is and everything that he does. It's a cry of desire, and it's an expression of grief in some senses. Oh Lord, your name is not acknowledged. People do not reverence you and worship you and glorify you as they should. Let your name be hallowed. Let your holiness be acknowledged, and let there be a full and proper response to all that you have declared yourself to be. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The progress of the heavenly kingdom. We are not fatalists. We ask that God would do these things with confidence. The honor of God's name now made manifest in the progress of his divine dominion. Lord, let the harvest workers go out into the harvest field. Let your kingdom come. Bring in those upon whom you have set your love. Make yourself known in the earth in mighty mercy. Show your conquering grace. Make bare your mighty arm. You know, I hope, some of the expressions from the Old and the New Testaments. They're all caught up and tangled together in this. Let your kingdom come. Let us see the kingdom of grace advance as sinners are brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. Let us see the kingdom of grace extend in our own hearts. Let us see the kingdom of darkness brought down as all wickedness is trampled upon. And let us look forward with eager anticipation to the day when at the return of Jesus Christ, all his people will be gathered in and the kingdom of darkness will be utterly obliterated, and there will be no unrighteousness and none of its consequences in a new heavens and a new earth. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The supremacy of God's holy will. You remember perhaps how the angels are described in Psalm 103 toward the end of that psalm. It's not the only place that they're spoken of in this way, but bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. What's the pattern for the kind of obedience for which we pray. Angelic. Intelligent, wise, ready, cheerful, eager, humble, and quick responses to the revealed will of God. As a mistress, as a maidservant looks to the hand of the mistress, as the servant waits for the gesture of the master's hand, to be poised in all things, ready to be directed. When Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus road, and he saw the glory that belonged to God, when he realized that Christ, the Son of God, is the revealer of the Lord, was showing a God whose name is to be hallowed. What did he ask? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what we're praying here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying for your own obedient godliness. You're praying that the church would be more and more marked by that which pleases our God and our Saviour. And you're praying that as his kingdom comes, so his revealed will would be more and more done in the earth. And then, and only then, give us this day, or give us day by day, our daily bread. Suppose somebody were to say, under the circumstances in which we now find ourselves, now I need to start praying. Where do you think it would probably begin? Lord, give me this, do this, show me this, help me in this. Where are you starting? At entirely the wrong place. Because these later petitions are subservient to the first. Heaven's concerns come first. God is not there to serve us. We are there to serve him. And so prayer begins. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And having established those concerns and priorities, then, O God, and as an expression of your care for us as we do that, give us day by day our daily bread. This follows on and serves God's glory and honour. It's an expression at the very least of our dependence on him for our legitimate bodily and material needs. My friends, if all the shelves get cleared, and not just of toilet paper and hand sanitizer and tinned goods, if everything goes to pot, what do you pray that day? You go to your Heavenly Father and you say, give us day by day our daily bread. Because God has more means than an overflowing, overstocked supermarket by means of which to provide for the needs of his people. It's an antidote, is it not, to all self-reliance and selfishness. What is this stockpiling frenzy? I saw a fascinating article. Do you know why people buy toilet roll? I mean, apart from the obvious reason. Do you know why people buy toilet roll in such abundance? Some commercial psychologists. It's because it's big. It's big enough to make you feel you've got something that's going to help. Isn't that childish? You stock your trolley, pile it high. What are you saying? I'm all right. I've got it covered. Now, the scriptures are not against a wise stewardship. I hope you have the things that you need. I hope the Lord has provided for you day by day your daily bread. But our confidence does not lie in how much stuff we can stack up. Our needs are not going to be met ultimately by the government or by the supermarkets or anyone else. We come to the God of heaven and earth. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He could feed an Elijah by the brook by getting ravens to bring him his food. What is it? It's a recurring need. It's a spirit of constant dependence. Lord, give us day by day our daily bread. Give it us now. Give it us always. Keep us every step of the way until we come at last to your heavenly kingdom. The provision of our daily needs, the forgiveness of our many sins. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It's a confession wrapped up in a petition. Repeated sins need repeated mercies. We talk sometimes about sins of omission. The things I omit. The things I don't do that I ought to do. Sins of commission. The sins I commit. The things I do that I ought not to do. We're praying here, Lord, forgive me those things that put me in your debt. There's the parallel. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Sin puts us in debt to God. And here we are praying that the Lord would forgive us as his children, just as we, showing our Christian childlikeness, forgive those who are indebted to us. There's a parallel there. The grace that is shown to us and the grace that is at work in us and coming from us. You know, unforgiving people don't typically seek or accept forgiveness. Why do you imagine, Christian, that if you will not show the grace that God has shown you to others, that you will enjoy the blessings of God continually putting away your transgressions? That's not about you not being a Christian. But you should not be surprised if you are a grudge-bearing, bitter-minded, unforgiving man or woman if you don't enjoy much sense of peace with God. If you're given to storing up your debts against other people, you cannot expect God to deal with you in this disposition. You will not enjoy the fruits as you would. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. It's not a trade-off. God won't forgive me unless I forgive him. But if I'm a forgiven man or woman, I'm a forgiving man or woman. And if I will not extend that grace to others, then I cannot ask it of God. And then the protection of our feeble souls. Christ is concerned not only that our sins should be forgiven, but that we should not commit them in the first place. Later on, when he's with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22, twice in verses 40 and 46, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You know how he prayed himself for his disciples in John 17 and verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. O Lord, then, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Keep us free from temptation, and keep us faithful in temptation. Let me live without compromise. Let me live without capitulation. And this is not a prayer, I'm sure you know, that we can then put ourselves in dangerous situations and presume upon God delivering us. Running risks, living as close as possible to the edge of sin and then complaining when we fell off. Well, God didn't keep me safe. I believe it's Thomas Watson who says at this point about the sin of praying against sin and then sinning against prayer. You cannot pray this and then walk in, as it were, to the lion's den. Now, if God puts you in the lion's den, if your enemies put you in the lion's den, then you can pray, Lord, spare me, save me, deliver me. But this is not a recipe for spiritual bravado. Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Do not put us to a test that we cannot bear. Grant that we may not succumb to the assaults and the enticements of our adversary. How do you pray? You address your Heavenly Father. You express your concern for the honour of the divine name, for the progress of the heavenly kingdom, for the supremacy of His holy will, for the provision of your daily needs, for the forgiveness of your many sins, and for the protection of your feeble souls. This sets Christ's agenda for His people at the throne of grace. It is, brothers and sisters, a beautiful reflection of the will and the work of Jesus for us. It is us, in effect, returning to God with petitions that are the proper heavenward expression of what God, in His mercy in Christ, has done and is doing for us. It is entering into the will of God. It is distinctively Christian. There's not another religion on earth that can or will pray with these words and these phrases. And when I say pray, you can recite the language, but you will never enter in. It will be a strange and a foreign thing to you. First, the honour and the glory of the God of our salvation. And then, our needs and desires as they reflect and serve His holy glory. So what could we and should we say if someone said, well, you're a Christian, how are you praying now? Can we say, well, I'm praying pretty much the way I prayed yesterday. What do you mean? Don't you know what's going on? Well, yes. Yes, I do. And there may be occasions on which I will pray in very distinct and specific ways. But if you ask me, how do I as a Christian pray in such times as these? I will pray with this spirit and with this substance. I will go to my Father in heaven, and I will ask that His name would be hallowed. I will plead that His kingdom will come. I will ask that His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. I will seek from His hand day by day my daily bread. I will ask Him to forgive me my sins, just as I forgive those who are indebted by sin to me. And I will plead that He not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And I will contend that that is just the spirit and the substance that our prayers in these days need. It's the best pattern. It has the best emphases. It expresses the enduring desires and needs of God's people. Let me put it this way. Are you willing to have Jesus Christ set your agenda for prayer? Every other prayer, in one sense, is going to be fundamentally man-centered. Here is a God-centered centered set of petitions. If you cannot and will not pray in this way, then cry to this God for mercy. Cry that the selfishness and the self-centeredness and the narcissism of your own soul might be once and for all tumbled, and that the sins which have made you a debtor to God might be taken away from you, that you might become his son and he might be to you a father. And having been saved from your sins through his Son Jesus Christ, and having been given his Spirit, you can then pray as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, with that sweetest of words, "My Father." What more do you need? For what better things could you ask? What higher desires could you express? And what greater confidence could you enjoy, even in such days as these, as if you come to your Father in heaven and ask for God's glory and ask for your blessing? Amen.